Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Tzevaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. In this chapter, then, the apostle will begin a new argument that he is answering. The argument is, okay, hold on now, Paul. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, you know, God has made a lot of promises to Israel. So, is it then that God's promises to Israel will somehow not come to pass, will somehow not come to fruition? And again, we have three chapters to answer that question. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's interesting, isn't it? I think maybe some of you have heard me say this before. Some of the grandest doctrines of Scripture are taught as an aside to answering questions. It's an amazing thing. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about being like-minded. And then we hear this wonderful section on the incarnation of Christ. Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And then we hear of his condescension to become a servant, leaving glory with God, at, as it were, apparently behind. In this passage, Paul will make use of this question, what about the Jews? And he'll answer the question with the doctrine, the grand doctrine of divine election. And so we have one of the fullest sections in Scripture on divine election, which rises up out of a question that comes from, what about the promises of God? Weren't they made to Israel? And so, what the apostle does then is, first of all, he begins with his compassion for his countrymen. Compassion for his countrymen. And I would only mention this to let you know the great heart of the apostle, and knowing as he does the fullness and inexorable nature of God's election, that his heart, his desire, is still in the right place for his countrymen. Do you hear that from him? In other words, the doctrine of election for Paul did not make him a cold and calculated Calvinist. Here is a man tender for his kinsmen, many of whom in his day are unbelievers. In fact, he will conclude them with a majority speech here toward the end of this chapter, saying they didn't attain to righteousness because they sought it by the law. That doesn't stop him from being tender toward them. I had a conversation with someone earlier this day. When the Lord says that he commands that all men everywhere should repent, he commands our desires for that. We should desire that everyone hearing the gospel should repent. We should desire that. So, Paul has a great desire for his countrymen. He will go on to say that there is a great advantage to being a Jew during this argument. Not in this chapter, although he doesn't frame it in that way, yet he talks about all of the advantages that the Jews had. What were they? They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. They came directly from those fathers who personally knew the Lord face to face and received those promises. Christ came from their loins, and so on. And so the first thing that we learn here is, well, the second thing, the greatness of heart is the first thing. The second thing we learn is that even in the midst of those advantages, they were largely unbelievers. That when Christ came, he wept and he lamented over the people that they were as sheep without a shepherd. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The one who stood with those fathers and uttered the promises to them was not received by the sons of those fathers. And so any people having those same advantages must be careful to make their calling and election sure. All right, so then he will begin to divide. He's going to start parsing out. The first thing he says is, well, it's not all the seed of Abraham. Abraham had two sons, don't you remember? Isaac and Ishmael. It was the child of the promise. Oh, but wait. Isaac also had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so it's not just from the child even of the promised seed. So we have Isaac giving birth through his wife Rebekah to Esau and Jacob. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Oh, well, Esau, I mean, come on, he was red. Of course you're going to hate him. He was a red, hairy guy. Of course you're going to hate him. Well, it wasn't for that. That's not why he was hated. Notice what it says in verse 11. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. He was simply wound up in God's eternal decree. He loved Isaac. He loved Jacob. And he hated Esau. Does that make God unrighteous? That's the next question that Paul asks in verse 14. Well, no, it doesn't. Now notice what it says in verse 15, and I think we often get this a little bit incorrectly. We don't understand its fullness. It says, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Notice what Paul frames this as. This is not an act of desert with regard to Isaac or Jacob. It's still an act of God's mercy. What God chose was he chose to be merciful. He didn't choose to deal with Isaac and Jacob on the basis of their own works. No, they were as deserving as Esau of God's hatred. Rather, God chose mercy for them. So I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And so we get the logical conclusion of that. Paul uses some spiritual logic here under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. How much did Isaac or Jacob want God's favor? Paul tells you in verse 16, it doesn't matter. It's of God who shows mercy. Now we know there's a correlation there, right? When the Lord chooses to be merciful to someone, suddenly he turns their wanter on. We understand that. They'll be willing, as we heard earlier today, in the day of thy power, right? That same psalm tells us that Christ will rule in the entrails of his enemies. Not the midst, not in the middle of them, but in that same word that is used over and again in the book of Leviticus for the entrails of those animals. Christ rules in the inmost parts of his enemies, that is, those who were his enemies. He makes them his friends. And so we understand that Paul is not giving us the full picture here. He is simply giving us this picture from that divine perspective. It is not of him that willeth. You can't want it badly enough, nor of him that runneth. You can't strive for it hard enough, but of God that showeth mercy. Then we have a negative example as Paul builds on his argument. And the negative example is from our good friend Pharaoh. Pharaoh teaches us a lot of things, doesn't he? He teaches us what it is to have a hard heart and refusal to hear the word of God. If you read through the narrative, and I don't remember the numbers, it's been too long since we've read in Exodus, but I think it's something like twice it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then about six times, I think, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So he has mercy on upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. May I say that Paul, in these first 19 verses, has presented a God that is largely unknown to the Christian world. A God who hates, and a God who hardens. Maybe you've had the same experience. You're sitting across the table from someone, and you read Romans 9 from your Bible, and you turn your Bible around, and you scoot it across the table, and you explain it to them, and that person then puts their hands, two hands down on that open-page Bible, and they go, and they scoot it back across the page to you. Why? Because that's not the God they're interested in. Paul's already told us about that, hasn't he? In Romans chapter 1. He's told us about those who don't like the God who truly is, and so they make up a God of their own. Beloved, let us change our thinking according to the Scripture. So then, the next question is a very logical question in a conversation like this. Here's the question. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If it's all according to his mercy, if it's all according to his will, then why does he still find fault? Nobody can resist him. If he hardens you, you're hardened. If he has mercy on you, then you're mercied. Nobody resists that. So why, when he hardens someone, does he still find fault with them? That's not fair. That's the question, isn't it? And Paul says, you see, this is why we have a distinction between the creature and the Creator. You don't get to ask that question of him. That's not a question we get to ask. We must have God as God. I've learned to rephrase that. I used to say we must let God be God. We don't let him do anything. We must have him as he truly is. And who is he? He is a God that hates and hardens. He is a God that loves and has mercy, all according to his own person. He does not ever become subservient to us so that we have somehow drawn him into our debt. Not possible. Now what Paul will do is he'll give us a little bit of mitigation. So far, he's been pretty hard-edged. Hasn't he? He'll give us a little bit of mitigation in that he will say this. You know why God does this, right? Well, number one, let's remember God doesn't have to tell us why. This is a condescension and a mercy to us. But he does condescend and he does tell us. He says the reason God has men like Pharaoh in the world is so that his mighty power might be made known. And may I say the necessary inference from that is that his people might learn to admire him the more. This is what Paul will tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, sorry, not the Corinthians, the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He'll tell them, you know why there are wicked people in the world? So that when Christ returns, he will judge them and you will admire him for it. When he comes to wreak vengeance on his enemies and to be admired in all those that waited for him. And like Calvin says about this passage, who can fault God for advancing his own glory through the means that he chooses? He is worthy of all glory. Now, I don't want to get too far from the beginning of the chapter here. This should grieve us. We don't relish the judgment of the wicked. Only in that there will come a time with sanctified minds that we will look over the judgments, and those judgments will give God glory to the exclusion of all else in our own minds, and we will indeed at that point rest in the Lord for his glorious judgments. So then, he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, verse 24, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Notice they came into this world with purpose. He prepared them before unto glory. And then he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, the next portion of this chapter is, let me show you this from the Old Testament. That's what Paul next says. And so he quotes once from Hosea and twice from Isaiah, showing how that this was prophesied by the prophets of old and should not surprise anyone. That while the Jews had these scriptures, they did not believe them. They did not believe Isaiah when he said in verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon earth. And then that short work is, unless the Lord had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the proper response, after having heard this and hearing that it is God's mercy, we understand, first of all, that if the Lord should treat with us as we deserve, there would be none with mercy. Mercy is an undeserved grace, beloved. Unless the Lord had been merciful to us, unless he had left us a seed, and notice that word seed, very important in Pauline theology, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we both know what, or we all know what, or how Sodom and Gomorrah ended up, right? Burning ash heaps. All right, so then he'll close the chapter out, giving the reason why Israel has been excluded, and now he is working more from the temporal side rather than the divine side. He's working from the divine side with regard to the statements on election, but now notice Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone, beloved? Well, we know that it's Christ. Paul will call it in Galatians chapter 6, the offense of the cross. But what is it truly? That you have to look a man in the eyes, especially these Jews of the first century, you look them dead in the eyes and you tell them, your works are no good here. There are no deals. That's the offense. That's the stumbling stone. Christ only is the personification of that stumbling stone, right? He's the personification because he has come and he has been perfect. He has earned a perfect righteousness. And so what happens then is they stumble over Christ because they really don't need a Savior. Their works can purchase it. In the next chapter, Paul will say, they're not satisfied with God's righteousness. They've gone about to establish their own righteousness. And that is why they must fall. So verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice, not whosoever comes to him in the sense of some action of your own, whosoever believeth on him. And he's acting here or writing here in complete consistency with what he said in his gospel account in the second half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. The Jews of the first century, that second temple Judaism had devolved, we read in Galatians chapter 4, into a religion of merit, into a religion of works. And as such, then, it must come down. It is assigned to Hagar and is under bondage until this day, Paul will say there. So the opening chapter then of this three-chapter argument is all about the promises that God made to Israel. But remember that Israel is used equivocally throughout these three chapters. There's an equivocation on the word Israel. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now there's an obvious equivocation. Sometimes it's a little bit less obvious than that. But the Israel that Paul is talking about in the first century had left behind the religion of Moses, of David, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had left that behind and indeed had gone in league with those who would work for their own righteousness. Patrick Fairbairn, in his Revelation of Law in Scripture, will call that the religion of the rabbis, right? The rabbis, which is governed with stern and hard discipline, rather than understanding that we might back up a step and wait for the Spirit to have His work upon our hearts. So, chapter 9 then begins with this wonderful doctrine of election, and that there are limits to our querying of God, because He is God and we are not. Thus ends the reading of chapter 9.